Romans chapter 11 this morning. Romans chapter 11. We're continuing in our study. And this is part two of a message entitled, God Forbid. God Forbid. As I said last time, God Forbid is an expression that is used. It's one Greek word, ginomai, and it's coupled with a negative in the Greek language. And so the English translators translated it, God Forbid, but a fuller understanding of this phrase is, let it not be so. God forbid is an English colloquialism that was used to kind of convey the idea of what God was saying in the Greek language. God's name does not appear in the original here. And so the English used the expression, a colloquialism that they used to say, let it not be so, God forbid. And it's used 10 times in the book of Romans, and it's used twice here in Romans chapter 11. Now, every time we see this expression used in the book of Romans, God forbid, it is used to express a defense of the character of God. I think it's important for us to keep that in mind. Each time it's used, it's a defense of the character of God, and specifically in His dealings with the Gentile and with the Jew. That there are certain principles that just because things happen in God's economy does not mean that He has cast away His eternal covenants, His eternal blessings to His people. And so this expression best says it, God forbid. Now, what was the question that this was associated with? I say then, hath God cast away His people? Now, we know, we've spent a lot of time dealing with this, that His people is not referring to the church. His people is referring to Israel. As a matter of fact, if there was any question here, Paul goes on to say here, for I also am an Israelite. So if you had any doubt about who he's talking about here, Paul clears it up through inspiration of the Holy Spirit about what group of people he is talking about. Now, even more specifically, he's talking about the nation of Israel. There have been some Bible scholars who have said, oh, this is talking about just a little remnant of Israel. Well, God has certainly spared a remnant of Israel. He always has. He has preserved a remnant of Israel. Why would He go into detail talking about a remnant when He spends all of His time in chapter 11 talking about a nation? So we have to understand the purpose and understanding of this, that God has desired to keep a nation and bring a nation into the millennial kingdom, and that nation is His nation, Israel. Now, we said last time that there are five witnesses that Paul uses through the direction of the Holy Spirit to show that God has not done away with Israel. He has not done away with the nation Israel and given His promises to the church. Now, there are a lot of Presbyterian churches and Free Presbyterian churches that say that the church is the new Israel. And that this new Israel now, this new organic entity, is made up of all nations of the earth and now get the promises that God made to a nation, Israel. But the Bible makes clear here in chapter 11 that that is not the case. And he brings five witnesses to court to show that God is not done with the nation of Israel. Now, I don't know anything that could be more clear. The problem is that we bring our denominational beliefs to the Bible and we say, all right, I'm going to find something here that will fit our denominational pattern rather than changing the denominational pattern to fit the Bible. Now, folks, we need to be biblicists. We're an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing church. We're not associated with any denominations. That doesn't make us better than they are. It simply means we have a different approach to the Scripture. We don't come with all of the baggage of denominationalism that comes so many times of man-made ideas and traditions and concepts, and we try to make the Bible fit our particular way of thinking. It should be the other way around, amen? It should be the Bible telling us what is what. And the Bible tells me that God is not done with the nation of Israel. So if there are people that are teaching opposite of that, who's right and who's wrong? God is right. Let every man be a liar. God is full of truth. And so when brothers and sisters differ, We have to go, well, what saith the Scriptures? What saith the Scriptures? And if it means that you have to say, I was wrong, I've got to straighten out my belief system and get it in line, then that be, you just have to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So what does the Bible teach? Hath God cast away His people? What's our phrase? Say it out loud, please. God forbid. Let it not be so. First witness steps to the testimony bar. And who is it? None other than the Apostle Paul. Now think about this. Let's read what he has to say. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Now this is all part of Paul's testimony here. Now think with me, please, for just a moment, in regard to the Apostle Paul. Paul says here, I am an Israelite. Now, whenever the Apostle Paul was headed up to Damascus, he was going there in Acts chapter 9 to kill what group of people? Christians. He was an Israelite on his way to Damascus for the purpose of killing Christians, and he had great zeal in his heart for God in doing so. He saw the Christians as a threat to his belief system. He saw Christianity as a threat to his Judaism. And by the way, folks, Judaism and Christianity are not equals. We have to understand that. Today we live in this concept where we have equivalent dynamics where we think your religion is just as good as our religion and your belief system is just as valid as my belief system. Folks, if it's not based on the holy word of God, it's a false religion. If it's not a false religion, what are we doing gathered here this morning for? If everybody is the same and all religions are equal, what difference does it make then? Why should I believe this? Well, we understand why we should believe it, because this is the very word of God. There are a lot of imitators out there. There's all kinds of cult groups, there's all kinds of religions, and they've got their Bible too, but there's only one Bible that says, Thus saith the Lord. And it's this book right here. What a wonderful thing that we possess and how careless we are with it so many times. Now Paul says, I was an Israelite. I am an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul, on his way to Damascus to kill Christian, was an Israelite of Israelites. He was a son of Benjamin. He was a son of Abraham. And Acts chapter 9 tells us that he was on his way there and he was struck down on the road to Damascus. Struck down. A brilliant light shone upon him. And he was blinded by that light. He didn't know what to say. What's going on? What's going on here? And the Lord had said, I am the Lord. Why persecutest thou me? Now let me ask you something. On that way to Damascus that day, was Paul looking for salvation in Christ? Absolutely not. Was Paul on his way to gain knowledge of how he could be a Christian? No, he was on his way to kill Christians, and God struck him down in the way. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9 because I want you to see this. I want us to think clearly about this matter as Paul is an example of Israel's salvation. Paul is an example of Israel's salvation. Notice this, please. Verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be what? Told thee what thou must do. Not, well, I'm going to give you a choice, Paul. Paul, I'm going to give you a choice here. I'm going to let you pick and choose here. I'm going to give you a salad bar of opportunities about what you can do. And you can pick what you want to do, Paul. No. You go into the city and I will tell you what you must do. Now, you talk about a transformation. Paul wasn't interested in that when he was on his way to Damascus. He was interested in doing. He had the full authority of the Sanhedrin behind what he was doing. What else do I need? And yet God struck him down in the way. He never made it to Damascus on that time. He went down the road and God dealt with him. He was blind for 3 days. He was wonderfully saved, and God took him then on to carry out his duties as now an evangelist of God. Now, you talk about a 180-degree turnaround. You talk about a complete change. What took place? Now, think about that for just a moment. This is an example for us of how Israel is going to be converted and changed. Paul uses himself as an example. Now, you and I have very little in common with Paul's the way in which he was converted. Now, we're saved all by grace. Don't misunderstand me. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the way and the manner in which the Apostle Paul was saved is an example and a pattern of how God is going to change a nation someday. Would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36? Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm afraid Ezekiel is one of those neglected books of the Bible. It's such a powerful book. It's a book that you and I need to study and meditate on. But I want you to look with me, please, beginning at verse 24. This is God speaking. Speaking to the nation of Israel, he says, "For I will take you from among the heathen." What did God do with the Apostle Paul? He took him out from among the heathen. "And gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. For all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Now here's a picture. Is God going to redeem the nation of Israel? Yes, He is, because He said so. What's the example? The Apostle Paul. He wasn't looking. I'm looking for God. Where is He? He thought he was performing God's will as he went up to Damascus to destroy and kill Christians. God struck him down in the way, changed him, and made him a servant. He took away the stony heart of Paul and gave him a heart of flesh. By the way, that's what he does when he transforms sinners. Amen? That's what he does when he transforms sinners. My point is this, and Paul makes this, if God can transform an Israelite, a son of Abraham, a son of Benjamin, hell-bent on destroying Christians, and make him into the very thing he sought to destroy, he can certainly redeem a nation. That's the point. What a wonderful witness! The Apostle Paul himself! Is God done with His people? Absolutely not. Let's go back to our text here. He finishes his witness by saying in verse 2, "God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew." Now, a lot of people get all twisted up. Oh, there you go. Here comes the Calvinist. Wait a minute. No. Folks, our church is neither Calvinist or Arminian. We seek to be what God wants us to be, Biblicists. God said that He foreknew. Now, what does that mean? It's two words. Two words put together. Two words put together in the Greek. It means to love intimately beforehand. In the Old Testament, the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, this is the same word that is used about when Adam knew his wife Eve. He loved her intimately. Now, when it's paired with "for" in the Greek, it means to love intimately beforehand. He chose a nation. He loved them before they ever existed on earth. Now, you and I, we have trouble with that. We don't understand that. How could God love somebody that hasn't even been created yet? He's God. He's God. The Bible tells us concerning the church that He founded the church before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, and loved them He loved us before we were ever born. Now, in our minds, we have to come to love people. We had to come to love people. I didn't love my wife before I knew her because I didn't know her. The Lord brought us together and we grew and have grown to love each other through the years, almost 17 years now. Grown to love each other and to anticipate each other's thoughts and think about things together and so forth. That comes with time, but God loved us before we ever took a breath. And God loved the children of Israel before they were founded as a nation, whom He foreknew. He loved them intimately beforehand. I don't understand that. I don't pretend to understand that. But I believe it because God said it. Now that's what it boils down to. Do we believe by faith that God loved Israel and chose that nation? Not worthy to be chosen, and nor are we worthy to be chosen as sinners to be saints. It's of God's mercy that we are not consumed, Lamentations tells us. And so we need to be thankful. We need to rejoice. And we need to be witnesses for Christ. We need to be out there in our neighborhoods. We need to be out there with our workers, the people that we know at work. And we need to communicate to them the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves sinners. God loves this world. Well, if God loves the world, how can He send them to hell? God doesn't send sinners to hell. They go there by choice. They go there by choice. In Adam, all sinned. Now, God says, you don't have to go with the devil and his crowd to the lake of fire. You don't have to go. I sent my only begotten Son so that you might have a way of salvation. Believe in Him. And you'll be delivered from that pathway that leads to destruction, and you'll be put on the straight and narrow, and you'll have the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And the cry goes out to Israel. The cry goes out. Now, in this dispensation of grace, all nations of the world have the opportunity to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to become an Israelite. We don't have to become a proselyte to the nation of Israel. But rather, all we have to trust in is the finished work of Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Receive that free gift of righteousness. As we said, this is the theme of the book of Romans. The currency of heaven is not good works. The currency of heaven is the righteousness of Christ. And the only way you're going to be in His presence in heaven is to receive His gift of righteousness, Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5. We've already dealt with that in our study of this book. Now, Paul's conversion has very little parallel to how we're saved today as far as the manner. We're not struck down in the street. It's the quiet dealing of the Holy Spirit in the heart, taking the Word of God and just working, working, working in the heart until we see our need of a Savior. And then we reach out and receive that free gift of righteousness, and we are transformed in a second, in a moment. And we have new life in Jesus Christ. Very few people have spectacular salvation experiences. I've known some and have heard the testimony of others who are wonderfully saved in some spectacular manner. But by and large, it was just the faithful witness of a mom, the prayers of a mom and dad. It was the witness of a faithful pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a youth pastor, a faithful worker at work. Many of you have borne testimony of somebody at work that just kept on praying, kept on witnessing. And you came to the place where I can't fight the Holy Spirit anymore. And fell on your knees and confessed Jesus Christ as your Savior. What a wonderful testimony. And so the Apostle Paul's example then bears witness of the fact that God is going to save the nation of Israel. He's going to take away their heart of stone as a nation, and He's going to give them a heart of flesh. He's going to pour His Spirit upon them, and they're going to be wonderfully changed. What a picture we have here given to us by the Apostle Paul. He's the first witness. The fact that he was saved does not prove that there is a future for Israel. Rather, what is important was the way he was saved. He wasn't looking for salvation. Now let that soak in. He wasn't looking. He was on his way to destroy Christianity. And God struck him down and transformed him and said, "You go back to the city and I will tell you what you must do." Well, that's a far different mentality to think about that. Oh, how we need to let that sink into our hearts. Now let's go to the second witness. Verses 2 through 10 give us another testimony that God is not finished with Israel. And this witness comes from the Old Testament. He rises from the past and he comes and he takes his place now at the witness bar. And his name is Elijah. Elijah! Elijah never died, did he? What a wonderful testimony we have here. Elijah was here and then he was gone. Only one man got to witness that. What was his name? Elisha. He stood there and he saw the chariots of fire come swooping down out of the heavens and take Elijah. And as Elijah was leaving, the mantle fell down and Elisha was there to catch that. And by faith he exercised that. Immediately he walked over to the brook, we're told, and he laid the mantle down and he went across. Elisha was ready. He was ready to take up the power. He had prayed. He didn't want to miss that. And he told Elijah, "So I'm not taking my eyes off of you. I want that blessing that you've enjoyed." And God took Elijah and took him on to heaven. What is that a picture of? A picture of the rapture of the church, is it not? Enoch is also a picture. Prior to Israel as a nation, we have two pictures in the Scripture about that. Now, as Elijah ministered right before that time in which God took him up off of this earthly scene, there was a time in history where he stood there upon Mount Carmel. And you remember the 450 prophets of Baal. And they had a challenge. All right, if you can make your God bring down fire and destroy this altar, then we'll follow you. But if my God brings fire from heaven, then follow him. And we know the story of how that Elijah said, "Go down to the brook." And by the way, they were in the middle of a drought season, so this wasn't easy at all. They went down there and got as much water as they could and they dumped it on top of that, and the prophets of Baal chanted and danced and jumped up and down and cut themselves, the Bible said, and nothing happened. And by the way, if you're trusting in any other religion, you have the same problem as the prophets of Baal. Your dancing and your works and all the things you would try to do to gain salvation are absolutely worthless. Can you imagine being a prophet of Baal that night? Walked away from that scene. Where was he? Man, look at all these cuts I've got all over me. Well, I was doing all kinds of things and nothing happened. But Elijah's God came through. That altar was completely saturated with water. And Elijah prayed unto God and fire came out of heaven and lapped up everything that was on that altar. And Elijah went with there that, "Well, we are fixing to have revival." Boy, that was his thought. He ran down and he was looking for clouds. Remember how he looked up there and he saw a cloud and God sent rain and he went rushing down. Whenever that rain began to come, ran through the rainstorm, he was working his way back to let Ahab know what all had happened that day. You know what he was met with? A Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 19 tells us that she said, "I'm going to have his head." Elijah, what am I going to do? They're not willing to accept all the wonderful things that just happened at Carmel. I mean, look at all that happened there. And they're not willing to accept this. And so he took off. God had to minister to his soul, did he not? Elijah cried out to God and said, "God, I'm the only one left. I'm your only believer." And what did God tell him? "Elijah, wait a minute." Now remember, Elijah's a good man. I would even put the adjective great in front of man. And yet God spoke to him and said, "Elijah, you're not the only one left. I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal or worshiped him." You know, that's the kind of wake-up call we need to have these days. We start thinking, "Oh, we're the only ones that are standing for the Lord. We're the only ones that left." No, God has His faithful all around the world. Amen. We try to bring to your attention the faithful, the persecuted, from all the mission fields of the world. We try to bring that to your attention so you can be praying for them, because God has His faithful. Let's not get that mentality. And so let's see what he says here, because he's a witness. Middle of verse 2, "Watch ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now what is he saying here? He said, I've preserved a remnant. I've got a portion of Israel that I am preserving. Right now, in this dispensation, God is preserving a remnant in Israel. Do you believe that? I believe it because God said it, according to the election of grace. There has never been a period of time since our Lord ascended into heaven that there has not been a faithful remnant of Israel living upon the earth. God has preserved. God has preserved according to His election of grace. And if by grace, verse 6, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. This salvation is by grace and not by works. That's all he's saying in those verses. Verse 7, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should see not, and ears that they should hear not, unto this day. And David saith," and we'll get into that a little bit later on, but I want to finish up these two verses here. "And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway." Now let's think for just a moment, the witness of Elijah. The witness of Elijah. God did not push away His people whom He foreknew. Now, God is still dealing graciously with the Jewish people. He has given them friends. America has been one of the closest allies of the nation of Israel. You know why the Arabs right now don't swoop in and destroy the nation of Israel right now? First of all, God's preserving power. Secondly, because there's a big friend of Israel, the United States of America. That's why they don't. Now, folks, we need to understand that. The Bible talks about those nations that will go into the millennial kingdom, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Those nations that helped Israel when she was scattered among the nations. There have been nations that have shown themselves to be friendly, and those that gave a cup of cold water to the people of Israel are going to be those that are going to be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom. Not all of them will be redeemed, but because they helped and were a friend to the nation of Israel, not to the remnant, but to the nation of Israel, they will be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom. What a testimony here of God's preserving power. And that's what Elijah is saying here. He thought to himself, they've killed the prophets. They've digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. That was the cry, and is the cry of Israel. Well, we're all alone here. But God has preserved a remnant of Israel, a witness that will be born and carried in to the tribulation period. Now, let's think here further. They are the people of His foreknowledge. That is, He loves them intimately. The fact that most of the nation has rejected Christ is no proof that God has finished with His people. If we were to go to Israel right now, and you would try to witness to an Orthodox Jew, they would be cursing you. You know why? Because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Again, Judaism and Christianity are not synonymous. We have a similar Bible, but they do not believe, they reject the New Testament. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that's why we are to evangelize Jews. We're to carry the gospel to them. But the fact that the most of the nation has rejected Christ is not proof that he's done with them. In his day, Elijah learned there was yet a remnant of true believers. He thought he was the only faithful Jew, but there were 7,000 other men who had not rejected. And that, it says men in the New Testament, which means that there were many more women and children that God had preserved. Now, Paul referred to this remnant in Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. We studied this already, which was a quotation from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 through 23, that God was going to preserve His people. At no time has the entire nation of Israel been true to the Lord. God makes a distinction between Abraham's natural children and his spiritual children. In this dispensation, He makes a distinction. There are many that say, well, you know, I'm a part of Israel because I have blood links to Abraham. You will not go to heaven because you have blood links to Abraham. You will go to heaven because you're a spiritual child of Jesus Christ and His finished work. Some people are clinging to hereditary issues. I'm linked physically to them. The people of Israel today connect themselves to Abraham. By the way, so do all the Arabs. They all connect themselves to Abraham. But apart from Jesus Christ, that means absolutely nothing. The fact that the Jews shared in the covenant by being circumcised did not guarantee their salvation. Like Abraham, they had to believe God in order to receive His righteousness. Just like Abraham in the Old Testament times. He believed and was counted unto him for righteousness. Same way that all people are saved. Now please note that this remnant is saved by grace and not by works, verses 5 through 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. What has been the problem of Israel throughout the ages? A works-based religion. Works-based religion. By the way, that's the case all around the world. Every religion is based on that. Works. If I can just do enough good works, if I can help my fellow man in such a powerful way, I can go to heaven when I die. It's not about your works. It's about Jesus Christ's work in your behalf on the cross of Calvary. It's by grace alone. Now, it is impossible to mix grace and works, for one cancels out the other. Grace cancels out works, but if you live by works, it cancels out grace. Now, Israel's problem was the same problem we experience today, a refusal to submit to Christ's righteousness. There is a large contingent in our world, whether it be evangelicalism or fundamentalism, of people sitting in church pews all across this land who have a sense of entitlement. Let me explain. They're religious. They're self-righteous. They are people who are just as miserable as they can be, refusing to submit to God's righteousness, but clinging to some decision that they made based upon works that they're going to gain eternal life. Now, they refuse to submit to God's righteousness. They cling to their decision, and they're just as lost as they can be. They have no godly fruit in their heart and life. Only, now get this, they only have religious inclinations. That's what they possess, religious inclinations. Now, folks, I would not want my eternity to be based on religious inclinations. Hell is going to be full of people who had religious inclinations. Matthew chapter 7 tells us that. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? Have we not done wonderful works? And He says to them, turn ye away from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Religious inclinations, but no possession of truth. Let's get back to Israel. Let us think. If a remnant had been saved, thus proving that God was not done with His people, then what happened to the rest of the nation? What's going on? They have been hardened. They have been hardened. A better translation of verse 7 in our text is blinded. They have been blinded. Oh, wow. Hebrews 4 and verse 7, "Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart." Every service you attend, a person with religious inclinations, every service that you attend and walk out the door without possessing the gift of righteousness is another day in which your heart grows a little harder. That's the nation of Israel right now. It's a nation that's been hardened. Their constant resisting of the truth has produced a hardened heart toward the things of God. Paul quotes Isaiah 29 and verse 10 here in support of his statement. He also quotes Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4, as we see in this passage of Scripture. "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day." How has that come about? Because of a rejection and blindness to truth. Folks, it's a terrible thing to hear truth over and over again and not let it take root in your heart. It's a terrible thing to grow up in a Bible-preaching church, and we witness this over the years. Our heart breaks as we look back over time, and you'll see those that had religious inclinations, and they did things with the church, but then they left and got out and then went down their own pathway where their heart was leading them. You follow your heart, you're going to go straight to hell. You follow your heart, you're going to go straight to hell. We're to follow Jesus Christ. And they go on in their way and they get harder and harder and harder to the things of Christ rather than conforming themselves to Jesus Christ through His blood. What a terrible tragedy. Turn with me very quickly as we close this morning. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." I give that simple warning. Look at the testimony of Israel today. As a nation, it is a nation that's hardened its heart. It's a nation that's hardened its heart. One day, God's going to take away that heart of stone. He's going to give them a heart of flesh. But the warning applies to us here this morning. Today, harden not your heart. I cannot speak for tomorrow, and neither can you. I cannot speak for this afternoon. I cannot speak for this evening, whether you will be here or not. So God cries out to you and says, as He closes in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that You would do a spiritual work in our hearts this morning. We pray that You've already done so, bringing about conviction of sin, bringing about a spirit and attitude of belief. Lord, we know that the nation of Israel is a hard-hearted nation. It rejects, by way of its religion, the very fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of sinners. Their religion is a works-based religion, and as a result, generation after generation after generation have been hardened to the testimony and truth of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we seek to evangelize them. Lord, we know that You have preserved a remnant of the nation of Israel that believe in You. And Lord, we look forward to that day in which You transform a whole nation by Your power and might. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. But in this dispensation of grace, You call out to all peoples, all nations, individuals in those nations, to cast away religious inclinations and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who may be here this morning without Christ. Maybe they have religious inclinations. Maybe they've been going to church all of their life, but there has never been that moment where they have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ and it's been imputed to their account. Oh, Father, we pray that You would draw lost souls, and we pray, Father, for Christians that are here this morning. Lord, it's so easy for us to make our own plans and do our own things. I pray, dear Father, that we might submit to Thy will, that we might bow before Thee and let Your Holy Spirit work in our heart and examine the sin that may be present, and that we might confess that sin and be washed in the water of the Word, have that fellowship restored with Thee. We ask, dear Father, that You would do a work in hearts and lives this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.